Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the information that we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace provision for us and to glorify you as we deploy your Word into our experience in the adversity of the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's conclusion regarding the situation that he's facing with the southern kingdom. He says, I recall this in the context, his doctrine, to his thinking. And it gives him confidence. So here we see the correlation between faith or doctrine and confidence or hope. Because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provision never ceases. They're renewed every morning. Good is your faithfulness, therefore I have hope in him, and the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So here we see in a couple of verses, basically an entire snapshot of the spiritual life of the believer, because of the concept of my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. And of course, living by means of doctrine means that you're recalling and applying God's word to your situation under the various adversities that God permits you to encounter in your life. And of course, there's all kinds of adversities in the devil's world. The devil's world is an adversity-creating situation. And under the principle of God turning the curse into a blessing, adversity advances the believer. And apart from the adversity, we would not have the opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord in the sense that we do. So it's a double-edged sword in a sense. We kind of object to adversity, but at the same time, in God's plan, it's designed to advance us and is necessary, in fact, for us to advance the way he would have us to. So it's something we should be thankful for in spite of the fact that it's a nuisance. In our study of the doctrine of the winner believer for Hebrews 12:2, we see where the principle is fixing our eyes on Jesus, and who's the architect and the executor of the plan. He was the one who went ahead of us and has established the system that we are living in. And of course, remember Hebrews 11 discusses the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And then we have the transitional dispensation of hypostatic union, where he implements and pioneers the spiritual life of the believer for the church. And then, starting on Pentecost, we have the launch of the church age, where individuals are permitted and enabled by God through the same system that Jesus pioneered to deploy the power of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that creates the winner believers per Revelation 2 and 3. And these are the winner believers, are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, who are the targets of God's grace imputation and the reason that God continues to support the human race. Remember, God's in the business of creating winners. The reality is that the entire system is designed to maximize the opportunity for winners. And he has prepositioned all the assets associated for every believer to have become a winner. So there's no limitation from God's perspective. The limitations are all on our side. The limitations are, will we have the positive volition to the Word of God to deploy the grace of God that is connected to the doctrine of Jesus Christ? And that becomes the ultimate question of our life. And ultimately, will determine the apex of our success in eternity. You know, that's what's conveyed to us at the Great White Throne. And the crowns that we receive there, we'll have forever and ever and ever. So as Paul said, the small amount of adversity that we face during this time has no comparison to the incredible weight of glory that we have in eternity. So it's a small price to pay when you understand the whole picture. That's the issue. So in a segment now where we're discussing the doctrine of church age spirituality, remember the overall aegis of our study is the winner. And we've talked about grace. And now we're talking about spirituality. And of course, the spirituality for the church is unique as compared to other dispensations. And we're making the case for that as well as defining how it all plays. So it's based on the indwelling and filling ministries of God the Holy Spirit. See, in the case of the church, we have the same system that God created for Jesus. So what's happening in the church is the church is duplicating or representing Jesus. And, of course, that is the maximum impact against Satan in the cosmic system, because Jesus is the ultimate victor the one who set the standard and actually has defeated Satan. And we saw, you see the prophecy relating to that back in Genesis, and he has fulfilled that mission. But because of God's grace, he's allowed us to participate with Jesus in additional blessing associated with that victory. We don't know how long the church age goes. There are some suppositions relating to the angels and the winter believers correlating some way or fashion. But it's all speculation. We really don't know. We just know that at some point in time, the final winner believer will have reached the point that God desires them to reach, and or the final believer will have become a believer. And that point, that time, the exit resurrection occurs, terminating the church age. And so then we get the whole new set of protocols coming subsequently that are more similar to the Old Testament than what ours is. When we stopped last time, we were noting that when believers are functioning in old sin nature control of the soul in a cosmic one, they're described as grieving the Spirit, and believers are commanded not to grieve the Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. So remember, grieving and questioning the Spirit are means whereby we function against the plan of God. And it's basically under the protocols, cosmic one is arrogance and cosmic two is hatred. It's really kind of a way to boil it all down to the nut, if you will, because arrogance means you're occupied with yourself and you're following the prototype established by Satan in his rebellion in Isaiah 14, where he said, "I will ascend into heaven and become like the Most High." And then in the next concept, you have cosmic two, related to quenching the Spirit. And so in the concept of grieving the Spirit, you're actually violating the principles that the Spirit is attempting to convey to you, pursuing your own agenda instead. So that's more of a passive function than the next step, where you're actually actively shutting down the function of the Spirit in your life and reducing its impact in your life. So that follows, of course, or correlates to Satan's role in the Garden of Eden, where his admission was to attack God and to destroy his plan. So in other words, the evil has escalated. It's escalated from arrogance to now, since I can't have what I think I want, nobody else can either. And I'm going to try to defeat you at any course. And that's where we get into cosmic two. And of course, we have the mandate relating to that, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, not to quench the Spirit. So these are things that can happen to us as we go away from the plan of God if we choose to persist under old sin nature control of the soul and get caught up in the cosmic system. In other words, you don't jump automatically to cosmic two. You will transition through cosmic one into cosmic two. And typically what will happen in the process is you'll become upset about something, some emotional reaction, and a revolt of the soul will occur. And your arrogance will switch to hatred. So it's not an immediate thing, is the point. And I have made the case of in my studies that I haven't noted or found. I'm not saying it doesn't exist anywhere, but I haven't found a case where a person recovers from cosmic two, the creature. It doesn't seem like that's the case. And it might be, I haven't found it yet, and it might be possible. Even though I haven't found it yet, that's not definitive. It's just what is or appears to be. And if you go through the various individuals who you can definitely characterize as being in cosmic two based on what they do, in other words, how they affected their function with God, then you see where they end up dying, the sin and the death, either as a believer or an unbeliever, depending on the situation. So grieving and quenching the Spirit means that being out of fellowship with God in the status quo of carnality, and persistent carnality results in loss of momentum in the spiritual life. See, the important thing to understand here is that just because we sin doesn't mean we stop moving forward. It begins to retard our moving forward. But you could make the analogy of it's like letting off the gas, but you haven't yet applied the brakes. You know, so if you're on the spiritual life, you're on the gas and you're moving forward. So when you think about you sin, initially your foot comes off the gas before it goes onto the brake, unless you're two-footing it or something, or kind of nuts. But, you know, or making donuts. Then you put your both brake and the gas on. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about going down the highway in a normal manner. You typically remove that foot from the gas before you put it on the brake. So you could say that sinning is when you pulled the pedal off the gas. And then if you persist in that, eventually you're going to put your foot on the brake and actually completely terminate your momentum. But that takes time. And as a result, the believer reverts back because of the time factor to the old self. Remember, the pattern that exists in us that we've had from birth is related to our old sin nature and the trends within the old sin nature. And each of us has different trends, which is why we aren't permitted, or we're told not to, judge each other. Because we cannot judge another person because their old sin nature is different from ours. And when we do judge others, we're inevitably judging them typically based on our own failures as opposed to theirs. So the problem there is you can't make those comparisons. You don't have the capacity to make that determination. It's God's job to deal with that. And each individual stands or falls before God. So you don't allow somebody else's negative volition to affect you directly. You just deal with it. You commit it to Jesus Christ and you keep moving. And you deal with the issues that may arise as a result of that problem to God. And God handles it. Because, as I've stated a couple of times recently, against you and you only have I sinned. In the final analysis, we technically can't sin against people because we're all fallen. You know, we're all in a state of depravity, we're all in a state of weakness, we're all in a state of inability, and so it's all a relative thing relative to each other. But before God, God's perfect. So there you have a real problem. And God has a case. And of course, He dealt with that case on the cross. So He's resolved the problem with us. The issue then remains, where do we fit in the picture of His grace policy? You know, are we an unbeliever or are we a believer? Or are we out of fellowship or are we in fellowship? Are we acknowledging the sin or are we not? Those are the issues. And so the issue really is to stay locked into the Holy Spirit. Because if you're locked into the Holy Spirit and you're in close accounts with God via rebound and acknowledging sin, then you're going to be on track for the most part, even though you may well fail intermittently along the way. So the tendency, though, once you've left off and once you've forgot about the Holy Spirit, is to revert back to the old self that comprises the trends and influence and lust patterns of the old sin nature that becomes the basis for decision making. And this is described in God's Word. We looked at this last time when we closed. In Romans 6, 6, and 7, where we see that the body of sin is buried with Jesus in His death. So we're no longer mandated or obligated to comply with it. So the analogy is made that it's dead to us, even though we actually still have the old sin nature. It still resides in the cell structure of our body until we die physically. So we have to deal with that. But from a perspective of it's controlling our lives, we can say no. Whereas an unbeliever has no option here. They, as an unbeliever, they have not had this retroactive reality occur for them, spiritual reality. And as a result, they have no capacity to resist the old sin nature except for categories of establishment. Categories of establishment actually protect the unbeliever in spite of themselves. But it's not enough to get you to the point where you're locked into Jesus Christ. You know, so they're freed in a sense enough to hear the gospel in a free environment and able to respond to the gospel under the common and efficacious grace ministries of the Holy Spirit. So that's why client nations such as the United States are important, because it provides the space for the unbeliever to hear and respond to the gospel without coercion from government or some other entity that would prevent that. And so that's why Satan co-opts the client nation, because it becomes the basis for the disclosure of God's plan to mankind generally, the unbeliever. So there's an all-out attack on client nations because of that. You know, so if you notice, if you think about the world we live in today, especially as it declines, you have a full-forced attack on all categories of establishment: volition, marriage, family, nationalism. They're all under attack. Big time. And you also have a full-fledged attack on the gospel itself of being of faith alone in Christ alone. There's people that add Christians who think they're doing good are evil. Then they add something to salvation or to faith in Christ alone and make it not salvation. Sounds good to the unbeliever, but it isn't good for God's perspective. And then you have the attack on rebound, which is the attack against individuals who simply acknowledge a sin to God to maintain fellowship. So you have attacks on all three areas of God's point of compliance with mankind in our fall. And so that's to be expected, though, of course. That's the way it is. Satan's going to make a full-fledged attack on all areas. But as believers, we are freed, as it says. He who has died is freed from sin nature control of the soul. So you don't have to be there. If you don't, if you choose to say no, you can. Doctrine will let you do that, and you're not forced into compliance with the sin nature. It's a choice you make, in other words. In 6:12 it says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust patterns. And it goes on to say, do not present the members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. So here you see the thought processes of the soul actually manifesting themselves into the activities of sin. So remember, everything starts as a mental attitude sin. And then it typically progresses into some form of a verbal sin. Whether it's verbalized or not, it's in essence a verbal sin that you would be verbalizing had the opportunity presented itself. And then ultimately becomes a overt sin. So the challenge to the believer is, because of the process, to actually squelch sin in its infancy. And we do that by controlling our thinking. The Holy Spirit enables us through the Word of God to control and prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, as at 2 Thessalonians 5:21. So the principle is to test and discern and verify that the things we're thinking are in compliance with the Word of God. And when they're not, to reject them and cast those thoughts out. And that's what you do. You know, that's how you advance. In Galatians, we have in verse 5, chapter 5, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So here you see the power. The power that's available to us comes through the Spirit of God. That's why rebound is so critical. Because if you're not in the ministry of the Son, the ministry of the Spirit, then you are under the ministry of the flesh, and you're not going to be compliant with the Spirit. So that eliminates, if people refuse to do this, they inevitably persist in old sin nature control of the soul, which is precisely where Satan would want them to be. And then in James, we have the principle of the sin is created by the integration of volition with temptation. So temptation in itself is not sin. Do you remember, Jesus was tempted. It talks, says he was tempted as we are, yet without sin, in Hebrews. So, now, he had no old sin nature, but that simply means that 100% of his temptations came external. It came from the Satan and the demons, and it came from the world system. And he certainly had ample places to be tested there. So, that was the source of his temptation, because he didn't have an old sin nature. So he had one less venue with which to deal with in that sense. But in a sense, because of his deity, he had a greater challenge to deal with the world and the devil and his angels. So his tests were actually greater than ours, even though he didn't have an old sin nature. Because he had the capacity to actually solve the problems that he was tempted to address. And the answer to the question, for most of the cases, was no, it's not time to solve those problems yet. You have to go to the cross first. Because you have to deal with the problem that God has with the fall of man before you can fix the problems in your second advent. And that's the whole, the waiting for that is a major challenge. And remember, the major failures that we make as believers is very often related to waiting on the timing of God. You can go through the Old Testament and see all the examples of individuals who were incredible faith heroes, that where they failed was in waiting on God's timing for them to actually fulfill the mission that God had put on their heart. So, I mean, Abraham wanted a child. Well, God says, you're going to have a child, children as number in the sea, sands on the seashore, and the stars in the skies. I don't have a kid. What am I going to do here? Why don't we have my servant be before you? No, not him. So then he and his wife concoct this idea and have Hagar show up, and they have a child. Ooh, let him have it. But God says, now, it's going to be your child with Sarah. All right, well, you're going to have to wait another 25 years, and that'll happen, but, you know, he had to wait 25 years. You know, remember, he's 100 years old and way past the point of having kids when that happened. So the natural man did not, in his case, understand it was God's promises that you had to lock into. So he failed that test multiple times. It's not unusual that we do, because you've got to expect that, you see. So anyway, the point here is you have lust pattern connected with volition that creates sin. So you can't, the lust pattern in and of itself is not a sin if you squash it soon enough. So at any given moment, you're either spiritual or carnal. And both are absolute status or condition where the believer is either in fellowship with God or out of fellowship with God. See, that's the point. That's the spiritual condition that we find ourselves no matter what our status quo doctrinally. In other words, spirituality is not relative. It's either 100% or 0%, all or nothing. So that means anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ can be in fellowship. Now, they may not be there for long because they don't have enough doctrine to stay there, but they can be in fellowship. So the moment they acknowledge any known sin, they are in fellowship. Now, as soon as they think about something in their head that's out of line with the Word of God and start complying with that thinking, then they're off track. The relative status of function of the Christian life is the product of variances in various believers' doctrinal cognition, understanding, and application of doctrine that establishes degrees of growth, but there are never any degrees in spirituality. So any given individual believer can be just as spiritual as any other. But the capacity to stay spiritual will be a function of your doctrine. That's the issue. And or the speed at which you rebound. You know, there's those two things. Of course, part of doctrine is learning what sin is. A new believer doesn't have, or a believer that's not schooled in doctrine doesn't know what sin is. So things that they wouldn't think are sin, they're doing, and they don't know they're sinning, but they're sinning still out of fellowship, even though they don't know it, which is why the issue is, you know, if you acknowledge any sin you did know, all the ones you didn't do know that you did in the meantime are forgiven and you're purified. So that's how that's handled. Because remember, the big sins are, you know, well, Proverbs 6, 16, 17, and 18 describe the big sins, the biggest sins. These are the sins that God hates. And it has to do with arrogance. It has to do with murder. That's one of the big ones that's in the Ten Commandments as well. It has to do with lying or perjury. It has to do with conspiracy. Now, conspiracy, you wouldn't see that in the Ten Commandments, but it's one of the big ones for God. It's for creating division among brothers. That's one of the big of the seven. So in Proverbs, like I say, 6, 16, 15, 16, 17, 18 is where it says, these six know seven sins the Lord hates. So these are the sins that actually cause destruction within communities. And they're mostly mental, with the exception of murder, they're all mental attitude sins. It's kind of interesting. So that's the things that you really need to key on. That passage is a great one to look for because those are the things that are very destructive in communities. And if you look at what's going on in our country, for example, you see that there's a lot of that going on. It's not related directly to murder so much or overt sinning. Oh, that's certainly a problem. It's related to the mental attitude sins that undergird all that. So you have to keep, again, you have to recognize what's the priority. Remember, Satan sinned when he said, I will sin and take out the Most High God. And that's before he'd done anything. This is in his head. All right. Now, he hasn't fomented the rebellion yet. But that's all fait accompli. It's going to happen. The rebellion he's going to foment, the attack that's going to occur, all of those things that ultimately become reality were in their infancy, in their embryonic stage in his head when he, in those thoughts of Isaiah 14 were thought. And that was where his volition locked onto that and grabbed that and made identity with it, that's when that sin created. And of course that was the first sin. There was no sin prior to that. So the first sin was an arrogant sin. No overt manifestation whatsoever. In fact, no one knew that he had sinned except for God. When you think about it that way. Because God looks at our thoughts and intents. So he knows exactly what's going on in our head. So he knew precisely when that thought process went from simply a lust pattern, and he was pressured from the outside to do this, but not from the inside. Remember, he has no old sin nature. So somehow he's pressured by what happened to him, some kind of adversity he perceives that he was faced with God, and his relationship with God, that he wanted to rebel and take over and stop it. Okay, so that's what happened, and that was the initial sin that started the whole shebang. Of course, remember, God turns the curse into a blessing, so we're the beneficiaries of this process coming out the backside, as long as we don't go negative ourselves. And even still, as believers, you're a winner because of Jesus. believer at any stage of spiritual growth is at any given moment spiritual or carnal. So again, each of us is spiritual or carnal at any given microsecond of our existence. A new believer can be carnal or spiritual. An adolescent believer can be carnal or spiritual. And a mature believer can be carnal or spiritual. Because metabolized doctrine, the mature believer normally exhibits very little carnality. See, what's interesting about a mature believer, they're more likely to have mental attitude sins, like judging other people. They're thinking they're better. Mm. Those kinds of things. You know, I don't do that because and I'm not tempted to do that. I know that's wrong. I wouldn't do that. But they do. So maybe I'm slightly superior. See, that's where you're wrong. Because you're not slightly superior. You're actually inferior by the fact you made that thought process. But nonetheless, that's the kind of things that, quote, mature people do. They're the things that you don't see right off. And if, of course, maybe they rebound, then it doesn't come into play at all, which is a good thing. Okay, but it doesn't mean they didn't have the thought. See, so you got to, again, you got to really think about the way you think here to maximize your time in the spiritual life. A new believer who is filled with the Spirit does not have the doctrinal capacity that a mature believer is filled with the Spirit. So when the new believer will sin with less pressure from the old sin nature, the world, or demonic influence. So it's just easier for a new believer or a believer who hasn't exposed himself to a doctrine or a believer who's retrogressed because they've left off doctrine, any one of those categories puts you in a position of weakness. So at that point, then the influence of the world and of your old sin nature and maybe even demonic influence, probably not, but possibly, converge on you and you fall. You fail. Why? Because you're in a position of weakness. You don't have the doctrine to deal with that problem right now. So you succumb. And you do what everyone does. You commit the sin. Nothing new about that. Again, the real issue isn't the sin so much as it is what do you do afterwards. Because you know, everybody sins. The issue is, well, how do you deal with that sin once you did? You say on carnality and perpetuate that reality, or do you rebound and make the adjustment? That's the issue. And of course, if you do rebound and make the adjustment, then you're going to advance. The only difference between a new believer and a mature believer is the mature believer has more doctrine for God and the Holy Spirit to use in controlling the believer's thinking. We see this principle in Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one shall live by doctrine. You see, this when we see the word faith, you either have it's the doctrine itself or it's positive volition to the doctrine. And then it goes on to say, if he shrinks back, in other words, if he doesn't apply the doctrine, my soul has no pleasure in him. Of course, that's an anthropopathism. It just means that individual is disoriented to the grace policy of God, and God has no option but to discipline. Okay, remember, God always loves. He never fails to love. He always has every believer in the apple of his eye. At the same time, though, God's response to our volition relates to the kinds of, I mean, he has to respond to that appropriately with his integrity. So when had no pleasure simply means that it's going to look like he doesn't. You're going to feel like that because you're going to come under discipline of some category. Or maybe not. Maybe he's just going to wait and hopefully you're going to make the adjustment and he's happy with that. That could happen too. Well, there's consequences sometimes. Problems that we face and sins we get involved with have tertiary and peripheral consequences that are just part and parcel to the process. You know, that happens too. And then Romans 10:17, doctrine comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So how do you get more doctrine or more faith? You learn it by listening. Under the ministry of the Spirit, that's how. So you listen to somebody communicating the Word of God, reading it in a book, and you're filled with the Spirit, so when it comes to you, you're taught by the Holy Spirit. In the final analysis, it's always the Holy Spirit that's the teacher. That's another important concept here. We're going to get to a passage in Corinthians, where Paul actually makes a very important presentation to the Corinthians regarding his motivation towards them in communication God's word in such a manner that he will not attempt to influence them to comply with God's word apart from the ministry of the Spirit. And that's important because if you have false motivation, it's not yours. In other words, if someone's influencing you or you're relying on someone else's doctrine, it's not yours. And it's as a result of that, it's not going to help you when the chips are down. Because really what has to happen with the spiritual life, I mean, you have to learn how to walk on water. Now that might sound crazy, but that's what's got to go on. You have to do things that other people can't do. And you can only do that with maximum doctrine in your soul. And the perfect example of that is Jesus walking on water. Now, Peter could walk on water as long as Jesus, he was looking at Jesus. Remember that story? But as soon as he looked at the adversity, the winds and the waves, he sank. And then, of course, Jesus reached out and grabs him up and puts and helps him into the boat. But Peter had the courage, at least, to give it a shot. The rest of them didn't. But Jesus was walking on water, literally. And when you look at your spiritual life, when you understand what's going on there for real, the grace policy of God integrated with the ministry of the Spirit and God's Word, you're in essence walking on water in the devil's world. It's a spiritual concept. It's borne out by a physical reality of Jesus' situation. Because what he's doing is impossible. But it isn't impossible for him because of who he is. And what he's done, and believe it or not, a believer in Jesus Christ, if it was necessary for them to walk on water, and it would save them, and God wanted had a plan for their lives, they'd be able to do it. See, that's the thing. The doctrine, if the doctrine needs to be fulfilled, you could walk on the water. But don't count on it. Because that's not the way it normally works. But if it actually had to happen, it would, is the point. Because the Word of God is more sure than the fact that that water is not going to support you. So if it had to happen, it would happen. It's no different than the mountain. Remember the mountain? We talk about the mountain. Jesus is at the Mount of Olives. He says, this mountain is going to be cast into the sea. Well, what's going on there? At that juncture, when he returns, that mountain is going to be cast into the Dead Sea. And the whole thing is to become a plain. Remember, Jerusalem becomes sea level. And right now it's 1,000 feet above sea level or so. Roughly. So that whole thing gets all flattened out when Jesus returns. So there's going to be a way to actually sail a ship from Jerusalem out to the ocean. All right. So that's radically different from what it is or has ever been, because it's always been on top of a mountain. But during the millennium, it's not going to be that way. So it's going to be different. The geography of the world is going to be radically different during the millennium than it is now. And it's going to support a lot more people than it does too, because it's going to have the capacity to support it from a production perspective for crops. Lots of differences. The power of the Spirit over the believer's decision-making becomes evident once the believer reaches the cognitive doctrinal status of confidence or hope. And that is the product of spiritual self-esteem. And that goes back to our passage in Lamentations. See, Jeremiah had reached a point of hope. And hope means that you are so confident in God's Word, in the doctrine, that that becomes your reality. So you live, that's why it says, my righteous one shall live by means of doctrine. Your view of your reality is in the context of God's Word. And God's Word is your reality, not what you see. Because all that you see is all smoke and mirrors. It's designed by the cosmic system, by Satan and the cosmic system, to fool you. And to make you think that what's in doctrine doesn't work. See, that's what it does. People always say, well, doctrine works every time it's tried by a person who believes it will work. Remember, you got to have faith in the doctrine for it to play for you. That's why you can't rest on somebody else's doctrine. You got to have your own. So other people can want you to do the right thing. They can try to manipulate you to do the right thing. They can try to coerce you to do the right thing. That's what's in this passage in Corinthians. They can try to help you do the right thing, but in the final analysis, unless you have the personal confidence in the Word of God yourself, it's not yours. So it isn't going to work for you. Unless some other reason God wants it to work for you, which can happen. I mean, the overruling will of God exists. But remember what happened to Jesus when he went back home. He could not do many miracles because of the lack of doctrinal confidence of the people in Nazareth. And the limit wasn't him. It was the people. You see, that's important to understand. It wasn't because God was insufficient. It's because the people who were going to be affected by the miracles were negative. Now, they were passively negative in the sense that they didn't accept him for who he was. He was the son of Moses, of Mary and Joseph. You know, he wasn't the son of God. Well, that's a problem. Because it's the son of God who showed up. And he is the son of God. And that's who you have to believe he is for him to be able to fulfill the miracles apart from violating the protocol of the angelic conflict. You see? So we've got to realize, always involved with the things that go on in our lives, angelic conflict protocols come into play. That's why prayer is so important, and other mandates that are associated with God's Word, because those exigencies will enable, potentially, God to overrule the objection of Satan that would be made as soon as you try to do something that violates the normal protocol, see? But God's going to say, no, he prayed about this, you know, 3 years ago. And I've agreed that I'm going to put this in the decree. That's your mountain. That mountain's going into the sea. And it's going to be a plain. Okay. And Satan can't do anything. At that point, he's okay. I mean, he just lost. And that's how it has to work. So when we pray about things, we're actually praying in advance for circumstances to come to work together for the ultimate blessing of people. That's why prayer is so important. It's recursive. We talked about that. In spiritual self-esteem, confidence in doctrine or hope provides a spiritual believer with sufficient doctrinal capacity to resist most temptations to sin. So there's where you've reached the point where you have confidence in God for the situation. And at that point, you have greater capacity to resist temptation. Now, the greatest resistance of temptation is what? It's love. That's even more than hope. See, that's the next level. That's where you reach cognitive invincibility. And your relationship with God is such that you don't want to violate it. That was where Jesus was. Jesus is way past hope. His relationship with God, he didn't want to violate the relationship ever under any circumstance, which is why he sweat blood about going to the cross. And it wasn't even him doing that violation. It was God the Father having to do it because of the protocols of the angelic conflict and the imputing of the sins of mankind to him. But he didn't want to go there. See, his love for the Father was such that he didn't want to violate that. He didn't want that relationship to be violated. But it had to be. And so God had to turn away from him. So he was forsaken, so that we will never be forsaken. Remember that. So the point is that Jesus' relationship with his Father, his love for his Father, was so great that he didn't want anything to violate that. And that's where you can get as a believer too. But that's cognitive invincibility. So that's higher than this even. But again, mature believer, maturity starts at self-esteem. Where you recognize where you are and the inefficacy of God's plan. An absolute status of carnality, retrogression is also relative. So when you leave the plan and start regressing, it's a relative concept. In other words, it doesn't go away all at once. It's not a step function. Step function is when something jumps from nothing to a lot all at once. Spirituality and carnality are a step function. You either are completely carnal or completely spiritual. But the retrogression line is related to the doctrine and in your soul. Now, you may not have access to that doctrine because of negative volition. Scar tissue can prevent access. In other words, you can't recall the doctrine even though you should because of negative volition. You've created a pathway that restricts the acquisition of that data that's there. It's there, but it's locked down. And it's islanded in your head. So you can't get to it. Apart from remedial work with doctrine. So you can get to a point where you used to have the doctrine. In fact, that's what happened to David with his situation with Uriah and Bathsheba. He got into an islanding situation with his head. He should never have gone there. I mean, committing adultery and raping Bathsheba was one thing. All right? But taking that to the next level and having Uriah killed by Joab, in the front lines, now that's a whole other level. So he took it and went way downstream with that. Now, it's one thing to commit adultery with someone's wife. It's another thing to kill her husband. I mean, really. So, but he was a king, of course, and he could do all kinds of stuff that most people wouldn't do, shouldn't do. And he didn't get away with it either. God punished him for it. But the point is, he was in island mode by that. His doctrine, he was fragmented in his thinking. And he was really not sane by that point. He was insane in reality. So the absolute status of carnality, requisition is a relative, just like advance is a relative. So the Christianity, there's a relative concept related to progression and retrogression. In retrogression, the believer is always carnal. But in progression, at any given moment, the believer can be spiritual or carnal. That's the principle of momentum. So if you're going backwards, you're in a status of locked in negative volition. You're not rebounding, is the point. Whereas an advancing believer can sin by succumbing to some temptation that comes along that catches them off guard. But they can rebound quickly and stay on the progression side, is the point. And it can, in a sense, that's what did happen to David in the end, because if he had persisted in the line he was on, he would have lost the filling of the Spirit, or the endowment of the Spirit. He didn't have the filling, but the endowment. See, he'd never lost the endowment of the Spirit. And a king who did was Saul. Because Saul went into the regression and never broke the chain. So he just kept going downhill. David, on the other hand, recognized, finally did get the point. Nathan was able to get through to him. And he was able to see himself in Nathan's story and recognize that he had completely screwed up. And then rather than saying, oh, the devil made me do it, he said, I have sinned. That's the first thing smart he'd said in about a year. So the point is that he was there, he recovered right there, and as a result, he didn't lose the ministry of the Spirit at that time. Of course, remember, it's a doom. I don't know if we've studied that one yet. It's coming up in our study if we haven't got there. So there's three different categories of status for each believer. The filling of the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, and quenching the Spirit. And each is a subject of God's Word of Truth. So we have mandates regarding each of these. The misunderstanding of the concept of spirituality is the reason many believers do not advance to spiritual maturity. Apart from the filling of the Spirit, you cannot advance to spiritual maturity. See, too many people get emotional and legalistic when it comes to doctrine. And they always do things that are contrary to the grace policy of God. Remember, the issue for all this stuff is God's integrity and His grace. It's not about us. It's about Him. That's very important. So what believers end up doing is they add some system of guilt, some system of works, some system of contrition, some system of penance to their remedy for sin, rather than just acknowledging it. You see? And as a result, they never ever get to the point where they understand the grace of God. They're under somebody's shoe, under somebody's foot, under somebody's thumb, because some religious individual who thinks they know something that doesn't, has got their finger on them, and they're pushing them down, rather than letting them go. See, the point of grace is to free you to move out in the Word of God. It's not to bog you down with stuff that you did in the past that you got to keep paying for because you were such a bad person. It's not about that. It's about freeing you to advance. So in essence, it's a complete freedom. You are loosed and set free, and nothing, from God's perspective, there is no baggage tied to that. People will cause you or try to put you under some form of guilt or contrition or penance or other. I mean, it's evil, but they do that. But God does not. God is, as soon as you acknowledge that sin is forgiven. Boom. Gone. In history. It was judged in the cross. And God has forgot it. How he partitions his brain, I got no idea, but he does. And it gets forgotten. It's not even in view from that point forward. And he never recalls that back. He never remembers that you did that. It doesn't matter. Because God's, remember, grace teaches, Titus teaches us. grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. And grace is the space where we can take maximum advantage of God's provisions. And apart from complete grace and no baggage, you can't move out. You're always under somebody's thumb. You're always under somebody's control. You're always being manipulated. And you're always in a position of weakness. That never is satisfactory to God. So too many believers get involved in churches and places that never really ever let up. Or with people that are like that. So when we forgive someone, the principle, first of all, it's not our business, but if we have a deal with that, we have to lock that down and it doesn't come back at all, ever. See, that's the way, in other words, you can't hold a grudge. You have to completely let go of whatever it is that's dealing, you've dealt with. And you got to forget it. As Paul said, forgetting what is behind, I press on. And it's for the benefit of both parties in that situation, when you have a situation like that. Not only the aggrieved, but the griever, both sides. They have to forget it and move on. It's between them and God, not between them and you. Very important concept, because there's no emotional baggage that can be carried through the process. You have to be free to fulfill the plan of God. And people get hung up with all kinds of emotional garbage because they don't understand God's grace. And that's really sad. Consistent, persistent walking by means of the Spirit is the connection between the believer's advance from the infancy to salvation to spiritual maturity. We have the principle of Galatians 5. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust patterns of the old sin nature. A believer who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit cannot be distinguished from an unbeliever. That tells you how bad it can get. When old sin nature controls the soul, a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do because they're both functioning under the influence of the old sin nature. See, the thing is, the influence of the old sin nature and the world and the devil are the same for both a believer and an unbeliever. So if you happen to succumb to that temptation, whatever that happens to be, it's going to be exactly the same as an unbeliever. There's no differentiation. And so when people get shocked when believers do certain things, they're just completely missing the point. Hello? Anybody can do anything if they have a lust pattern in that direction. And if they're not operating under the ministry of the Spirit, they're going to succumb to it. And so they're going to do things that completely blow your mind. And you shouldn't be shocked. Because if you do, you actually created an iconoclastic arrogant situation. You're expecting them to be something they can't be. You know? If you're not operating with short accounts with God and with maximum doctrine, you're gonna commit sins that are just as egregious as an unbeliever and maybe worse. And to get shocked about that is to miss the point. I mean, to yourself or to others, doesn't matter. The point is, that's gonna happen. And again, you have to forget it. You have to completely forget it. Because when you deal with it with God's grace, it's gone from His perspective and it should be gone from yours. And if it's not, then you've got a problem because you're dealing with baggage that you shouldn't be dealing with. And you can't move on free. You know, you should view it almost like the year of, the Jubilee year in Israel, where all debt was forgiven and all the land went back to the original families. You are completely clean and free. And nothing is holding you down in any sense. And that's what happened every 50 years in Israel. Of course, they didn't do it, but that was the plan. Because every 50 years there needed to be an economic reset. To let the people who had been made bad decisions over the course of the previous 50 years, or somebody in their family had, to allow them back and be able to start again brand new as if everything had started afresh. And they got to do that every 50 years. Now, people don't do that today, and unfortunately they're under the thumb of somebody else for the rest of their lives economically, which is just pathetic. But that's a whole other story. There's a greater danger in not rebounding immediately when you sin. Tied to rebound perpetuates carnality and entangles you in Satan's cosmic system. It enters you into the retrogression of Christian degeneracy. So the failure to rebound is very bad because of the connections that hooks you in with Satan's cosmos. The cosmos is, remember, that's the whole system that we live in. The whole world system that we live in is run by Satan. It doesn't look that way because there's some things that look like they're kind of okay out here once in a while, even though they're really not. And so we're lulled into a idea of thinking things are okay when they're actually not. God's grace system is antithetical to this whole plan, and it works entirely differently. So we fall for things from Satan's cosmic system that we wouldn't, if we really are tuned into God's word, we wouldn't fall for. So when you sin, your capacity to discern is reduced because old sin nature is compatible and in synergy with the cosmic system. And so you automatically start thinking, oh, that sounds good. And really, it's worse. It's terrible. It just sounds good to you because you are now under old sin nature control of the soul. And so now you just fall in the line and you just become another one of the drones in the system, which is what Satan wants everybody to be, is a drone. following his every woman, you know, thing against God's freedom. That's what Satan wants everybody to be. He has the unbelievers there. The only people he doesn't have there are the believers. And he does get many because they fail to rebound. It's important to understand the difference between the enablement of the Holy Spirit during the church age and the endowment of the Holy Spirit in previous dispensations. This is what I alluded to earlier. Enablement is the present ministry of God's Holy Spirit to church age believers. Enablement only functions when we are filled with the Spirit inside God's operational spiritual power system for the church. Remember, the enablement was what God gave to Jesus. It was a system that he created for the Son of God to use to fulfill the obligations he had in the hypostatic union. It was how Jesus maintained his perfection while in the devil's world, but not of it. It's how he went to the cross and received the imputation judgment for the sins of the world without sinning ever. So every sin that was ever has ever been committed or would be committed in all time frames was judged in him. And he had to say, yes, I'll accept that and I'll be judged for that. And I'll die spiritually for that. All the way through, all 3 hours of darkness. So that's enablement. That's what you have. That's what I have. That's what every church-age believer has. Enablement is availability of the power of the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, to every believer. So when I say you walk on water, I mean it. It's the same power Jesus had. And we really need to view it that way. I mean, I'm not saying that you need to walk on water, because you don't. And so if you don't need to, you're not going to be able to. But you can if you have to, is the point. Just like Jesus did. And spiritually, you are. The spiritual life is like walking on water. It really is. It's the same. Because as we know multiple times, the natural man does not understand the things of God. And God's system is so far superior to what the natural man does that they cannot even conceive of it. So, and we have a problem with it too because we don't believe it. You know, we don't believe God's grace is as big as it is. It's bigger than we ever imagined, is the point. And it's more powerful than anything we could ever even think of. It's beyond what we could ask or think. The challenge to us is to have the doctrine that we actually turn it on. Is really, that's where it comes down to. The same power from God that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's available to every church age believer. So that's the power that's available to you. It's the resurrection of Christ. Physical resurrection. Ephesians 1. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength in his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. See, that's what's going on here. That's the power you have. The power of resurrection, which is the power to do something that's impossible. You see, that you have that power. You just have to know how to turn it on. That's the point, purpose of Bible class. So that's the superior power that we have. This power, verse 20, made operational by means of Christ, and he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of heaven. And in the net note, if you look at net note 59, it explains that this is true. It says, the point made in these verses is the power required to live a life pleasing to God is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Okay, that's what God expects you and me to use. Alright? That's the power system we're accessing through His grace and under the ministry of the Spirit. So that's the power we have to be able to deploy. That's the power He expects us to deploy against the challenges that He permits to come at us. So He obviously expects us to beat the opposition. See, that you wouldn't have this kind of power available if you weren't going to expect the opposition to be defeated. And as Jesus defeated Satan, we are likewise to defeat him. Satan and the cosmic system as it lays out. So to use the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer must be consistently execute the mandate to keep on being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18b. Just as God's protocol plan for the church supersedes the ritual plan of God for previous dispensations, enablement supersedes endowment. So again, you have a correlation. Remember, the Old Testament is full of ritual. It starts out with the sacrifice of the animal in Genesis. It's ramped up in Leviticus when they bring out the whole ritual plan with the holy days and all the other stuff. And the whole picture of that was to point to Jesus and all the various aspects of his work. And now we live in the reality. Jesus already came. He fulfilled his plan. his purpose. He went to the cross. All those rituals are fulfilled in him. And now we live in his power, the power that he actually deployed in his humanity as he fulfilled the plan. And remember, he fulfilled the law using the spiritual life that you have. That's how he did it. See, that's what, remember, when Paul talks about the mystery, it's not just about what he did, but it's how did he do it. He did it with the power of the ministry of the Spirit and the Word of God. And that same power has been conveyed to every church age believer. So we have the exact same power Jesus had in his unglorified humanity. The exact. In fact, we actually have more because we have the power of his resurrection. It's beyond imagination. But we rarely, almost rarely, tap into it properly. That's the big problem with the church because of all the peripheral things that get involved with people manipulating people and stuff and people getting bogged down. They never, ever get the freedom to actually get into this and make it play. So, the church age system supersedes the ritual plan, and the enablement plan supersedes endowment. And we'll start here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility to you to fulfill the objectives that you have for us in Christ and to deploy the power that you utilized to enable Christ to fulfill his mission. In the same way, we're to fulfill our mission. So help us to do that as we look to your grace as the means, because that's how it works. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.